Our scripture reading comes this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John 2, the reading will begin at verse 12 and continue to the end of the chapter. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, how our hearts have thrilled to worship you this day. You are an awesome God. And how we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are that man of sorrows that bore all of our sin and made full atonement for us, Lord. There is none like you. But Lord, we long to see you more, to see you better, and to love you more, and to serve you better. Lord, would you come by your Spirit and use your word in our lives this day, that we might see your glory, Lord Jesus, and as we see your glory, see the glory indeed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise your glorious name. Amen. Amen. It has been thrilling in many ways to come through these early chapters of the Gospel of John. John in his prologue says, "The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory." And that's very much what John is showing us from the very start here. Back in chapter 1, we saw it all starts with John the Baptist saying, "Look, the Lamb of God," from the very start. That's who he was. He was the Lamb that came to go to the cross. And then the disciples, as they come to know him, they begin to see a little more. And they say, "This is Messiah. This is the one Moses and the prophets wrote about." And we get more and more. Nathanael says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the King of Israel." And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, Jesus himself says, "A time is coming when you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God, and he is the King He is the King. Last time we looked at the first half of John's Gospel here with the wedding of Cana. I think it's so easy for us to think, well, this is just the way it all happened to start. But hopefully we saw last time it was a lot more than this is the way it happened to start. This was the time Jesus began to reveal his glory. It didn't just happen to be a wedding feast. It didn't just happen that the wine ran out and he provided wine that would bring joy to the people. That's what wine typified. But no, he's showing us something. From the very start, he's saying, this is what I have come to do. I have come to bring you joy. I've come to bring you joy. I've come to bring you ultimately to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so Jesus starts here. But how does he do it? How will he bring us this joy? And of course, the cross is always at the front of his mind. So Mary comes. Surely he knew she was going to come. We never know how that all fit together with him being God and being man. But whatever the case, he's thinking about the cross. And Mary says, very simply, they have no wine. And Jesus' response seems strange at first. Woman, what have I to do with you? My time has not yet come. He's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about the cross because he calls Mary woman. He's saying, Mother, you are the woman. I am the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. And it's going to happen at the cross, at that hour that has not yet come, but it must come. And how am I going to bring you joy? It's only by my suffering the wrath of God that you deserve. And so he gets the water for the wine where? In those huge barrels, we wouldn't call them jars, huge barrels for purification for the Jews. Jesus is saying, yes, you are sinners. You need to be purified. But all of those Old Testament laws about purification, they're all going to come to an end because I'm the one who's going to purify you. And he turns it to wine, and we know very clearly what he's thinking when he turns it to wine. Yes, they need wine, but he knows what that wine speaks of. And at the Last Supper, he's going to say what? This wine is the new covenant in my blood. He's saying, the only way you will come to joy is by my going to the cross. Just what an amazing passage. It's hard not to preach it all over, and I hope we do keep preaching it all over to ourselves. Just two quotes, and then I must move on, but from last time. Why does Jesus connect a simple request for wine with the hour of his death? This is Tim Keller. Jesus is thinking, yes, I can bring festival joy to this world. I can cleanse mankind from its guilt and shame. I've come into this world to bring joy. But, oh, Mother, I'm going to have to die to do it. Indeed, Jesus is the great bridegroom. Perhaps Jesus is thinking of his own wedding with infinite joy and utter horror at the same time. Mother, for my people to fall into my arms, I'm going to have to die. For my people to drink the cup of joy and festival blessing, I'm going to have to drink the cup of justice and punishment and death. And then Edmund Clowney summed it up so beautifully. Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today, you and I, who believe in him, can sit amidst all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. So beautifully said. So now we come to the second half of John's chapter 2. And again, amazing passage. Jesus is at the start here, he's showing who he is. He's the one who's come to bring his people joy. He's going to do it by becoming the Lamb of God. Kent Hughes, in his sermon on this passage, started by reading a passage from C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And I think it just speaks so beautifully to what we're seeing here as we go from the first half of John to the second. Many of you kids know the story, certainly lots of you adults. Lucy and Edmund are engaged in their adventure when they come to a large grassy expanse. The sensuous green of the grass spreads off into the blue horizon, except for a white spot in the middle of the green expanse. As Edmund and Lucy look at this spot intently, they have difficulty making out what it is. Being adventurous, they travel across the grass until finally the white spot comes into view. It is a lamb. The lamb is white and pure and is cooking a fish breakfast. Author C.S. Lewis probably based this passage on the imagery in John 21, where we find Jesus cooking a fish breakfast for his disciples. The white lamb is a Christ figure. The lamb gives Lucy and Edmund the most delicious breakfast they have ever had. Then ensues a wonderful conversation as they talk about how to get to the land of Aslan, heaven. As the lamb begins to explain the way, a marvelous thing happens. As Lewis records it, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. What a picture. Lewis was illustrating a great truth of our faith. The lamb is the lion. In biblical terms, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Qualities we consider to be lamb-like, gentleness, meekness, are indeed in Christ. But so is all the regality and ferocity of a lion. The book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the lamb. The wrath of the lamb. You see the two things here? And you young ones, you can hold on to this. This is what this is all about. Jesus is the lamb and he is the lion. Surely you remember Revelation chapter 5 when John sees into heaven and he beholds the scroll hasn't been opened and who's worthy to open it? And he begins to weep. And the elders, what did they say to him? Stop weeping, John. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And John looked and he saw a lamb that had been slain. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Wow, what a wonderful picture. So we're focusing here on Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who is the lamb? But he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So notice, first of all, very simply, we're going to look at it in three categories. We're going to look at Jesus' claim. We're going to look at Jesus' character and Jesus' concern. That's the three areas we're going to focus on. Jesus is making an astounding claim here. He's claiming his messiahship. He's claiming his authority, and he's claiming his sonship in what he does. McLaren says, this incident is very unlike our Lord's usual method in the use of compulsion and in aiming at mere outward reformation. Both of these points are intimately connected with its place in his career. And again, McLaren says this so beautifully. This was the first public appearance of Jesus before his nation as Messiah. He inaugurates his work by a claim, by an act of authority, to be the King of Israel and the Lord of the temple. If we remember the words from the last prophet in which Malachi says, the messenger of the covenant shall suddenly come to his temple and purify the sons of Levi, we get the significance of this event. We have to mark in it our Lord's deliberate assumption of the role of Messiah, his shaping his conduct so as to bring to mind that last prophecy of Malachi and Habakkuk before him. The Lord will shake all nations, and the messenger of the covenant will come, but who can endure the wrath of his coming? Who can endure? He comes to purify. So Jesus, by what he's doing, he is making a clear statement saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one prophesied in the Old Testament. I am the one who's come. I am the Lord of the temple. I am the Messiah. And notice his authority. You see it just by what happens, don't you? It's amazing. So he comes into the temple, and of course, he sees all this corruption. What's basically happening in the temple, I think most of you know. It's become a business. He calls it a marketplace. Why? What have these Jewish people done? Well, they want to make money off the temple. And so there are two main things that are happening. One is when people come to the temple, they've got to pay a temple tax, but they've got to pay it with Jewish currency. And so they don't have Jewish currency, so they need to change their money. And the fee that they have to pay to change their money is greater than what the money itself is worth. I read in one account that someone had plundered the temple about 40 or 30 years before all of this, and went away with the equivalent of about $20 million and didn't even begin to touch the treasury of the temple. And then what about the sacrifices? Well, people had to bring sacrifices, but they had to be approved by the priests. And so don't bother bringing your own sacrifice. You better make sure it's going to be approved by the priest. And so the chief priest, Annas, he actually sold franchises for people to come into the temple and to sell sheep. It was extortion. It was awful to see what was happening. And Jesus comes and he is furious. He is outraged. And he makes a whip out of cords and he drives everyone out. The sheep, the oxen, and the money changers. He turns over their temples. It must have been a wild scene. But have you ever stopped and asked, why didn't anybody try to stop him? Sure, there were temple police. It was crowded. This is Passover. Anybody could have stopped him, but nobody stopped him. Why? I think it wasn't because of his physical power. Nobody stopped him because of who he was. And I think it's very much like that scene at the end of his life when he's in the garden and he's finished praying and his captors come and Jesus says, whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And what happens? They fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. His authority. And then he claims sonship. Did they understand it? He says, my father's house, my father's house. Don't make my father's house a market. Don't do that. My father's house? Now, maybe they didn't understand what he was claiming, although I doubt any of them would have said that of themselves. Don't do this to my father's house. But it surely didn't take long. By the time we get to John chapter 5, it says the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. The kids memorize this verse because it's so central. The Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Why? Because in their estimation, he was breaking the Sabbath and he was calling himself God, or he was calling God his father, thereby making himself equal with God. They understood. So that's the claim. That's the claim. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lord of the temple, and I come with authority. And yes, indeed, I am the Son of God. Now, what does this show us about Jesus' character? It seems that people love to think of mild, gentle Jesus, and he is, isn't he? He says in Matthew 11, we all love it. We know it well. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And as Isaiah said of him, he comes like a shepherd who comes to carry the sheep in his arms. That's true. That's true. But he is also the Lion of Judah. And he is angry. He is angry. This incident shows us so clearly, anger is not incompatible with the love and the joy we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Again, I am just going to McLaren again. This incident is a revelation of Christ's capacity for righteous indignation. No two scenes can be more different than the two recorded in this chapter. The one that took place in the rural seclusion of Cana, nestling among the Galilean hills. The other that was done in the courts of the temple, swarming with excited festival keepers. The one hallowing the common joys of daily life. The other rebuking the profanation of what assumed to be a great deal more sacred than a wedding festival. The one manifesting love and sympathy, his power to ennoble human relationships, his delight in ministering to need and bringing gladness. And the other setting forth the sterner aspect of his character as consumed with holy zeal for the sanctity of God's name and house. And McLaren says, taken together, these two incidents, one may say that they cover the whole ground of his character, and in some very real sense are a summary of all his work. The program contains the whole of what is to follow hereafter. Amazing. Wonderful. Wonderful. Christ himself would not have been the joy bringer, the sympathizing gladdener, which he manifested himself as being in the beginning of his miracles in Cana, unless side by side there had lain in him the power of holy indignation and, if need be, stern rebuke. Brethren, we must retain our conception of his anger if we are not to maim our conception of his love. There is no wrath like the wrath of the Lamb. Two cleansings of the temple. Two cleansings. The first, we see the Lamb of God. And in the second one, we see the righteousness of God. We see Jesus as the judge before whom all will give account. They're both there. And really, this is the Old Testament. This is nothing new, is it? Isn't it? We remember so often the words of God to Moses, right? When Moses said in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, Lord, show me your glory, right? And again, many of you could quote it. The Lord passed by in front of him and said what? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. What comes next? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And I think it was Mark Dever in his expositions says that's the riddle of the Old Testament. How do you put those together? How can God be a God of compassion who's so forgiving and yet at the same time a God of justice? And we know the answer, and it's at the cross. And that's what we're seeing here in the Gospel of John. Beautiful to to see. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this righteous indignation? Was Jesus a revolutionary? Some people try to make him out to be. In the time of Jesus, the Jews hated the Romans, and some people tried to fight against them. Most of you would know that there was a group of the Jews that were called Zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. And what did the Zealots do? They would try to come up with schemes to overthrow the Romans, and they would, you know, hide in the bushes and overthrow somebody, whatever. That's what the Zealots did. And so the question is that what Jesus was? Is he a revolutionary as well? Isn't he the one who said, love your enemies and blessed are the peacemakers? The cleansing of the temple was not Jesus' attempt to set up an earthly kingdom. That was the goal of revolutionaries, but it was not Christ's goal. He saw the proper place of authority, even corrupt civil authority. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Pay taxes, even if they're not all used for a righteous cause. Jesus was not a revolutionary, but neither was he complacent. When he comes to his trial, and Pilate says, I'm going to crucify him, but I'll release one prisoner. Who do you want? And who do they release? They say, we want Barabbas, a zealot. That's who Barabbas was. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. Why did they choose Barabbas or Barabbas? We say it lots of ways there. But why did they choose him instead of Jesus? This was just a wonderful section here. It's a man who wrote a book called Words of Revolution. And I've heard of the man, but I couldn't tell you anything about him. Michael and I were talking on the phone about him, and both of us thought we need some time to go to the internet and check out who he was. Tom Skinner. But he wrote a book called Words of Revolution, and he's addressing this question. Now, he's putting it in 20th century terms, but what he writes is so powerful. Listen to this. It's very simple, he says. If you let Barabbas go and he starts another disturbance or another riot, you can always call out the National Guard, the federal troops, or the Marines to put this thing down. All you have to do is push a few tanks into his neighborhood and you can squash whatever he's up to. You can find out where he's keeping his guns and raid his apartment. You can always stop Barabbas. But the question is, how do you stop Jesus? How do you stop a man who has no guns, no tanks, no ammunition, but still is shaking the whole Roman Empire? They figured there's only one answer: get rid of him. And then he goes on. Barabbas would never really ask to run your life. Barabbas would exploit you, but he wouldn't ask to run your life. Jesus would ask to run your life. Jesus would ask for the right to rule over you, and that's the problem. Men would rather be enslaved to tyranny than let Jesus rule their lives. They would rather be exploited than let Christ determine their lives. So they said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Was Jesus a revolutionary? No. But he called for our all. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what we see here. Now, what was Jesus' concern? We've seen something here of his claim. We've seen his character in the place of righteous anger. And that's all through Scripture, isn't it? I always am struck by that when we memorize Romans 12:9. Love must be sincere. What's the next part of the verse? Hate what is evil. If you don't hate, you don't love. You must. So what's the problem here? Jesus is appalled at the misuse of his Father's house. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The Greek word here is emporium. We use the word today. It's a place where you go to bargain and get deals, right? That's what the temple had become. And this is the temple. the temple where God is to dwell, the temple that is where his glory is to be seen. You remember when the ark was first brought into the temple, it says the cloud of God's glory descended on the temple, and the priests all needed to leave because of the awe of the glory of God. But what do we see here happening at the temple? We see a marketplace. We see a marketplace. My, what an outrage. And Jesus cleanses the temple. I think there's a powerful lesson, maybe just as an aside, but I think very powerful, that Jesus still sees that the temple is what God has ordained. With all the abuse, he's not abandoning the temple. He's not saying, forget it, I'm out of here. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. No, he's coming to the temple. He's doing what he can. He's going to come 3 years later, and he's going to do basically the same thing, because it's just back to where it was, and he's going to cleanse the temple once more. But he comes to the temple, because the temple is where God's glory was to dwell until he raised up another temple, which is what we see at the end of the passage. But it's where God dwells. We live in a society that is more and more focused on self, right? Narcissistic is the word, I think, okay? It's all focused on me. And how do people view churches more and more in our day? Well, I'm not sure if this one meets my needs or not. I better find one that meets my needs. And so they choose churches by where do they feel good? And then sometimes they find, well, guess what? Churches are made up of sinners. That's a problem, isn't it? And so then I encounter some of those sinners, and my, it's hard to deal with some of those sinners, isn't it? Yes, it is. And that's the grace of God that he calls us to, because we're part of God's people, aren't we? And we're committed to the people of God, even the ones that the more you get to know them, sometimes the harder it is to relate to them, right? And that's tough. But no, God has called us. God has called us. In some ways, maybe things are more complicated in our day with all the choices of churches. I don't think that was the case in those early days. If you were a part of the church at Philippi, it was the church at Philippi. And you were there, no matter who was there, right? If they were believers, as sinful as they might be, they had a lot of work for God to do on them, but you're part of that church and you're committed to that church. I think you see something of that here in Jesus. But he must respond to what's happening to his Father's house. This is all motivated by his reverence for his Father. How can they do this to my Father's house? How can he do this? To glorify God was the purpose of the temple, and to see it so abused, it offended him, didn't it? It offended him because it offended his God. And the disciples, we don't know how much they understood at this point, but certainly the Spirit brought to their minds this verse from Psalm 69. What did they think? Zeal for your house has consumed me. They remember that. And what's the context in Psalm 69? It's a psalm of David, but it's talking about how all of these evil people are persecuting him, but basically the reproaches of God or against God have fallen on him. That's what's happening. And he's saying, I won't put up with this. I think we can understand a little bit of that, can't we, as parents? Somebody tries to hurt our kids, they're trying to hurt us, right? Somebody tries to defame our kids, they're defaming us. And that's what David felt, and that's what Jesus felt. This is my Father, and you don't act in reverence to him, you're not acting in reverence to me, and I must respond because he's my Father. And ultimately, the root of his anger is his love of his Father. The root of his anger is the love of his Father. Psalm 69 is quoted 17 times in the Gospels. It's the passage that Jesus is referring to when he says, I thirst. Again and again, that's the image. It's a messianic psalm. A lot of what happened to David, it was picturing what would come to Christ. But oh my, the zeal that consumed Christ in his anger. Do we have that kind of passion for God? And do we have that kind of passion for the worship of God? The worship of God is important. Jesus says, this is a mockery. This place is to be a place where you worship. You worship in awe of who God is. One writer said, irreverence toward God is only a symptom of an idolatrous image of God that is man-made. I think that's so well said. He goes on, dry ritualism, that means if you're just all about keeping the rules, indicates that our God is far away and dead. Joyless performance reveals a dry deity. On the other hand, reverence for God indicates our belief that he is great and awesome and powerful. And joyful worship makes known the living God. We cannot overemphasize the importance of our worship. My, what does your worship say about what your God is like? Right? Sometimes maybe we're not very excited to worship. What do? We need to remember our God. It's not about how we feel, but rather, God, you are awesome. So God, would you stir up my heart? I can't do it. But the way you're going to stir up my heart, God, is you're going to help me see you. Going to help me see you. And when you see somebody who just isn't very much into worship, you pray, God, help them to see you. Help them to see you. That's the issue. That's the issue. If all they can do is kind of sit and grump and grumble and maybe move their lips a little, that says something about how they see God, doesn't it? And that's what we pray. Oh, God, help them to see you. Give them hearts to worship you. So it's just an awesome passage here showing us Jesus as a God who is the lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes to conquer. He comes to triumph over death. And he comes as God being angry with sin. Angry with sin as his father is angry with sin. They have one heart, one spirit. And how's it all going to fit together? You know how it's going to fit together. He becomes the lamb so that the Father can pour out his wrath on his precious Son, because that anger must be appeased. Our God is a holy God. And so we come to the Lord's table, and that's what we see here, isn't it? We see the wine that represents the blood of Christ. He bore the wrath of God. Jesus understood the wrath of God. Oh, that God would just give us more of a sense of our need to be people of passion, people of passion. Some people write about how one of the worst things about our age, and I think the person who I read writing this was like from 100 years ago, but how one of the things our age has done is it's robbed us of righteous indignation. And I think that's true, right? You can listen to the news and they're describing the awful atrocities that are happening somewhere, and it's just like reading a recipe. Where is our indignation? This is awful. This is a violation of who God made you to be. How can you do that? And we lose that sense of just being indignant at that offense against God. Yes, love must be sincere. So therefore, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. That's what God calls us to as Christ. Now, Lord willing, we're going to come back to this in 2 weeks, which is Easter. And I think in God's providence, that worked out very nicely. Not that we can't preach about the resurrection every Sunday, and we often do. But where does this passage end? The Jews say, what sign do you give us for what you're doing? Which again, even, it doesn't it point to Jesus' power right there? That's all they say. They didn't say, hey, we're going to throw you in jail. Get out of here. No, all they can say is, what sign are you going to give us for what you've done? Right? That's all they can say. And Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And that's the foundation of everything. That's the foundation of our faith, isn't it? It's the foundation of the new temple. The old temple is done away with. We don't need a temple anymore. We worship in spirit and in truth. John had already begun to tell that to the woman at the well before that actually happened. But what happens when Jesus dies on the cross in the temple? The curtain is torn in two, right? The way to the Holy of Holies is open. We're not going through an earthly temple anymore. Stephen saw that very clearly and got himself martyred because he understood that, I believe. But yes, Jesus is the temple, and his new temple is the church. That's why we were singing all these hymns this morning about how God dwells among his people. He dwells among his people. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. And it's not just his people, the church, but it's also said again and again in the New Testament, not only the church is his temple where Jesus dwells, but individually, the scripture says, you are his temple. How can you act like that? You are his temple. Every Christian soul is a temple of God, and that temple can be profaned. Again, McLaren says, there are many ways in which professing Christians make it a house of merchandise. And again, he always stretches my English vocabulary. He says, there are forms of religion that are little better than chaffering with God. Chaffering with God. It's a word for bargaining. That's what we do so much. He says, there's so many ways that our religion is little better than bargaining with God. Okay, God, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me, right? I'll do these good works so that you can forgive me of whatever. No, we don't bargain with our God. We bow down and we worship, and our confidence is in the righteousness of another, not our own. How do we deal with all of that? The only way, McLaren says, to keep the world out of my heart is to have Christ filling it. If we will ask him, he will come to us. And if he has the scourge in his hand, let him be nonetheless welcome a guest for that. He will come, and when he enters, it will be like the rising of the sun when all the beasts of the forest slink away and lay them down in their dens. It will be like the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the whole earth into the temple of Dagon when the fish-like image fell prone and mutilated on the threshold. If we will but say to him, arise, O Lord, enter into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength, he will enter in, and by his entrance will make the place of his feet glorious and pure. How precious. We are the temple. Another writer said, I just again thought so powerfully here, Jesus cares about his temples and comes with a whip in hand. John 2 looks at the first cleansing of the temple, but the other gospels tell us that he came back to the temple to cleanse it again toward the end of his ministry. Likewise, he comes again and again to cleanse our lives if they are not what they are supposed to be, temples giving him glory. And when he comes, we should praise him for his whip and his wrath toward the sin in our lives. He cleanses his temple. So all of this is to say, praise our God. Praise our Savior, who is the Lamb, and He is the Lion. And may God help us to see Him more and more as He truly is. That's what will move our hearts more and more to worship. That's what will move us more and more to reflect His glory and to serve Him as He deserves, as we see who He is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lion of Judah who conquers. That's our precious Savior. May we pray with so many of the Psalms, so many of our hymn writers, open my eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. Open my eyes, Lord. Would you do that for us, Lord? Let's pray, and then we'll sing and come to the Lord's table. Oh, Lord, we bow before you. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, and our hearts cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that as that worthy Lamb who was slain, you have conquered, you have triumphed, and you reign on high. You are an awesome God. We look, Lord, and the sight is glorious to see the Man of Sorrows now on the throne, victorious, Lord. We praise you. Oh, Lord, lift our eyes to see you more and more. Fill our hearts with your praise. Come into our lives, Lord, and continue to work in us, to cleanse us, and make us more and more like yourself. We need you, Lord. And we ask all this for your glory, for the glory of your Father, indeed, for the glory of who you are, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is none like you. We love you, and we bow before you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.